We are in a sermon series where we're studying and looking at John the Baptist. I thought it was going to be a one sermon series, and then after I started working on it and I ended up having 12 things I wanted to talk about, my staff was like, you do not need to preach that in one setting. So we are in round two. I would try to do it. I would try to speak fast and just do it, but we are in round two of John the Baptist. We'll have one more week looking at John the Baptist, and I'm really excited about today and next week. But today we look at 5, 6, 7, and 8. John prepares to prepare the way, the fulfillment of the prophecy, and John prepares the way, the actual message that he teaches. John baptizes Jesus, and John's humility and exaltation of Jesus. And so John prepares the way. We're going to look at Luke 1, verse 80, and I have that here for you, and it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearing to Israel," and we can look at Luke 3, 2 through 3, kind of gives a little bit more insight. It says, "During the high priest of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So I want to talk a little bit about in the wilderness. It's an interesting kind of talk. When you start looking and studying, you guys remember when Jack was here, he talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls a bit, the Qumran community. A lot of people think John the Baptist, some people say he was part of that community. I don't think so. But it seems as if he did spend a little bit of time with that community. So that's interesting. But when we say wilderness, I don't know about you. When I think of wilderness, I think of lions, tigers. I don't know why I think that way. But I think of, you know, forest. But that is likely definitely not what wilderness was meaning. It's more of like the hill country of Judea. But what's for sure known, it's hard to know exactly what it meant, but he was for sure in an area that was isolated from most of society. He spent a substantial amount of time away from society. And I find that really interesting because Jesus really, it's not like Jesus was that way. And so we can look at a story of Jesus. It reminds me of his ministry a bit. Jesus, if you look at Luke 4, 1 through 2, and Luke does this on purpose. My son's named Luke because I love the way Luke writes his gospel. But he compares John and he compares Jesus and he shows us the differences in ministries. But it says this in Luke 4, 1 through 2. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." Verse 14, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country." So there's a difference here. There's a difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. And I'm going to say something that I can't sit here and tell you that this is 100% fact. But one of the differences I see, and I kind of think, is that God separated John the Baptist on purpose. Because John's not God. John had the ability to sin. He had the ability to be brought up in such a way that he could have drifted from the path that God called him. And John is incredibly, as we studied last week, when we look at the prophecies, this man from birth was given the Holy Spirit and had a task and had a purpose, and his entire ministry had to do with that. In fact, we look at, before he gets called out, he's right around age 30. I'll tell you what I used to do as a kid. I reminded myself Jesus died somewhere in 33 to 34, and I always thought, if I can get to 33, 34, hey, I live longer than Jesus. That's what I used to tell myself. John the Baptist seems to have lived even less. His entire life, guys, was in the wilderness. He was focusing on a ministry. He comes on the scene right around age 30. He does his ministry, and he dies pretty quick after. His entire life was to be a witness for Jesus Christ. It's an interesting factoid to look at. But what I want to highlight today is John the Baptist seems to be separated from society for the purpose of him fulfilling the ministry God had for him. That's what I believe. That's what I kind of see, because we see Jesus goes in there for a certain time period where he wrestles with Satan. But there's a likelihood that John was separated because God did not want for him to become like society. He was special. He needed to be set apart. He needed to be different. And so when I was praying about that and thinking about that, what kind of things might I say to us based on this reality? I want to say this, that when God's people are to be distinctly different from the world, set apart for Christ. Well, I got a son now, and so now everything I think of as a father. And I know God's purpose for Luke, I know, is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. No different than me. He may have a different calling. He may have a different purpose. He may go do something different. But his greatest purpose is the same as John, the same as me and you, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And I have to think about raising that child as one of my biggest priorities. I'll say this to you fathers. I'm going to say it again. Your greatest priority is raising your kids more than it is anything else. My greatest thing before God, I do believe I'll stand before God one day as how I pastor this church, how I lead this church. But I also believe I'm going to stand before God one day. How did I raise my child? Did I point my child to Jesus? Did I set him up to where he could be the witness that God has called him to be? And let me tell you what derails, no matter what your love for Jesus is, your culture, if it becomes his priority, is the cultural relevance, things in the culture, he will not follow Jesus. She will not follow Jesus. So when we're raising our children, one of the principles we have to have is raising them in such a way that they're not at like society. You're going to have to make decisions that I'm not going to let my kid watch this. I'm going to correct my son or daughter when they say this, when they do this, because I'm trying my best. It doesn't mean you can for sure change the trajectory of their life, but you're trying your best to keep that child on the path that God called him. And we live in a hostile society that you watch TV shows, you watch movies, you listen to music, and that so many messages are against Christianity, against God. They're not what Jesus teaches. So we have a duty as parents to think with the mentality that John the Baptist, that we have to separate in some regards our kids from this culture and from this world. And let me tell you something. I'll tell you this. I remember, I think I shared this story, but I'll tell you again because I think it's relevant. I remember a parent coming to me as a youth pastor and saying, hey, I need help with something. I think I need to do something about my son and his girlfriend. They're in their room for long hours by themselves. The door's closed. And like, what do I do? And I'm just thinking, yeah, don't let him do that. You know, what do you think he's doing? 17-year-old, they're in there with the room closed and they have freedom to do whatever they want, door closed, watch whatever they want. Come on. You have to have certain parameters. And what I'm saying to you is it is harder once you've already, and I told her this, it's much harder when you've already been lenient to come back in and say, we're going to take back restrictions and boundaries we've given you. That's a much bigger fight than setting the boundaries from the very get-go. Setting the parameter, saying this is what we're going to, as for me and my house, this is what we're going to do. As long as you live in my house, we're not going to do this. We're not going to watch this. We're not going to be a part of that because that's not who we're called to be. And it's in love. Every time you fight that battle, you're doing it in love because you're saying, listen, I care enough about you and for your future and the witness, the purpose, the great purpose God has for you. I'm going to set these boundaries for you and I'm going to hold that to my family and you too. So what I want to say is we've got to have certain battles with our children and with our kids as we're raising them. I know kids are like, be quiet, pastor, but this is for you. This is for you. And I'm reminding our parents, our greatest purpose is raising our children to be a witness for Christ. And so we have to have those battles. We have to prepare our children to be the witnesses that God has called them to be. That means we have to be engaged what they watch, what they listen to. We as a family listen to what we watch. We have to be in that. Because at the end of the day, there's a million different social factors to your kids. It's not just you. So you better win it at church, and you better win it in your own life, because they do have friends that do not follow Jesus. They do have things they're listening and hearing that aren't of Jesus. You can't fight every battle, but we better get the family right, and we better get church right. And so I ask you to really think through, what does this mean for my family? What does it mean? What kind of things maybe have we let in, we've been too lenient on, and maybe we need to, you know, rein this in a little bit, because you know what? You start paying attention to kids long enough, they are affected by the stuff they're doing and watching and saying. They don't even get that they're so affected by it. But all you got to do is start hearing them sing some things. You're like, why are you singing that? Right? Well, what happens when your kids start singing and you're around church people and you're like, oh, what are you? Stop doing that. Well, come on now. It's because that's what they listen to. It's in their heads. It's what they say. And I could give you stories of going to camp and kids would start saying things in their sleep because I can't sleep at night. And I would sit there and hear them. And it's hilarious. Some of the things they would say and be like, man, you are this godly kid. And I want to tell you some of the things you were saying at night. And it scares me. I don't know what you're dreaming or thinking, but it's true. Our children, just like this, we are affected by what we watch, what we listen, what we do. And so we have to set this kind of parameter because as parents, we are called to be different. And now we could say, okay, kids, parenting, but beyond that, your family too. You're called. We are called to be different. We are called to have a standard of when we're watching something. You know, have you ever been watching something and thought, I shouldn't be watching this? I remember an instance where I just recently, when I was the youth pastor at Belton, I took a couple guys out. We went out to a movie, and I let one of the strong kids pick the movie. I didn't care. I didn't even know what was on. We go to this movie, and I'm watching this. And we had a seventh grader with us, and I remember sitting there, and about 10 minutes into the movie, I looked at him and said, "Why did you pick this movie? We should not have been watching this movie." He's like, "Well, it's PG-13. He's like, "That doesn't mean anything in our culture. Like, we should not be watching this movie." And I remember about halfway in, I said, "We got to get up, and I can't be a part of this. Like, this, I'm your youth pastor. This is not okay." And again, it was a funny movie, but the things in it, I just didn't feel comfortable. Like, I'm your pastor and we're sitting here. This is not okay, and you shouldn't be watching this movie. I don't care if it is PG-13 and you're of age. So I want to say to you, there's certain battles we have to fight and we have to hold on to and certain standards. The second thing I want to talk about is this. The Bible itself is always applicable and relevant, and it does not ever need to be changed or altered or made to seem cool or hip. Sometimes I see this in churches that their goal is we need to be more relevant. And by relevant, it means we change the Bible. No, that is not ever what we're called to do. And by the way, just read Revelations, where clearly Revelation says, do not add anything to this. If you add to it, I will add the plagues towards you. And very clearly, that's not what I want. I don't want God cursing me because I'm adding or changing. And as a pastor, we're not going to do that. The Bible is utterly relevant. It does not need to be changed. Now, there is certain areas that we need to be relevant in culture so that we can actually minister to people around us, but that doesn't mean you change the Bible ever. The Bible is applicable in so many aspects to your life, to my life, and multiple regards. We never need to change Scripture. And I would say this to you, and I'd argue this as well, that if we were to look at, my friend mentioned me a book, and I didn't have time to message him, but my friend Grant Rothberg, he was a youth pastor at Sagemont that I grew up under, he said there's a book that they literally historically looked at churches that would try to, through the history, I mean like from the 400s till now, where churches tried to be relevant and essentially in their relevance became utterly irrelevant and killed Christianity in that culture and in that area. And he has like this historical just list of how when the church tried to be relevant, it started with relevancy and it turned to changing the Bible, and then God stopped moving and Christianity in those areas literally died. And so I don't have that book title for you, but I'm going to ask him for it. But here's what Scripture teaches us. Romans 12:2 says this: do not be conformed to this world. If you walk away with anything today, you walk away with, we are not to conform to this world. So what areas might we be conforming that we might need to take a second look at? But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 Peter 2:9 says this: but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That verse is significant. We used to think, you look at the Old Testament, they would set aside an entire tribe, they would set aside people for God that would be priests. And then we have this passage where Peter is saying, no, we are all set apart. All Christians, all believers, every one of us are set apart for Jesus' sake, for his purposes. That means we're special. We are special. We are different. So we have to have these battles because we're not supposed to be like everyone else. Paul would end his life saying over and over, we are aliens to this planet. This is not our home. Here's what happens when you go to funerals and everybody made their life about earth. What happens is the whole family is utterly disappointed because it's over. But as Christians, we are to grieve differently. Why do we grieve differently? This isn't home. It was never home. We're aliens. This is not what we're supposed to be a part of. We're called to be a light in the generation to change the culture towards Christ, to fight for things that matter, not to sit there and conform. Conformity means we're not changing anybody. We're just becoming like them. We're to be transformed. We are set apart. We are different. John 17:15-17 says this: I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Back in the day, monks used to think that by being separated, mean they literally had to separate themselves entirely from the culture. That is not God's plan for you. Jesus just said, no, I don't want them to be taken out of the world. I just want you, Father, to protect them from the evil one. We are meant to be in culture, being relevant, standing for Christ, staying what we believe, sharing the truth of what God has taught us, but we're called to be in the world, not a part of it. So don't hear me saying you need to figure out how we can be utterly different. Our culture is evil and bad. And I hear Christians sometimes, particularly older people, this culture's awful. Young Christians, No. We're called to say, no, that great that there's good Christians that are coming up because God has called them to missionaries. I'll give you a great example. I remember thinking, and I told my wife when we got married, that I felt I was going to be called to the mission field. I told her that. I was like, prepare. Do not marry me unless you're willing to go to Africa or wherever. And I went to Africa and I thought, that's where I'm supposed to be. And then I went to India and like, that's where I'm supposed to be. And let me tell you, the more and more as I've spent time going overseas in ministry, God has kept saying to me, no, America is about to be a mission field. This is about to be an absolute mission field. It's about to be completely hostile. It's coming. And by the way, you pay attention to China. You pay attention right now to Islam. When Christianity is persecuted, that's when something actually happens. That's when the kingdom grows and God's people start really being serious about God is in persecution. It's coming. We shouldn't be scared of it, but we are missionaries. And I want to say to you young students, you say, well, Ben's saying this. My parents might take something away. You're called to be a missionary. You are going to raise up in a generation where hostility is coming our way and you're going to have a decision. Am I going to stand for Jesus or am I going to try to be a Christian in hiding, right? I won't pick this fight. I won't say this. I won't go into this conversation. Let me tell you something. God calls us to be the light of the world, but he also calls us to be the salt. And I don't know if you remember that, my analogy when I taught on being the salt. The salt is to preserve. We're to preserve the culture from complete decay. Now, I'm going to say this more when we get to the final session with John the Baptist. I may be ruining my last sermon, but pay attention to John the Baptist. Pay attention to how he dies. Pay attention to how he lived. He stood up to kings to tell them what they're doing is wrong. So my punch in the end of this sermon is John the Baptist stood up to kings and got beheaded because he was going to stand up for what was right. Christians, we are not called to sit by and say, well, this is not an issue for Christianity. We need to pull out. We need to not care. We're to engage in society and say, no, we're going to stand for the things of Jesus. We're not going to just passively sit by and say, believe what you want to believe. We believe what we believe. You can say, believe what you want to believe. I can love you, but I'm going to tell you that's not what Scripture teaches. And I'm not going to hide my voice. I'm not going to hide what Scripture says. I'm going to live by this principle. You can live by your principle, but I'm going to tell you what the Bible teaches. Because my goal is not to present Jesus in a different light. It's to present Jesus and teach people what he taught, what he said. Because my calling, our calling, is to preserve the culture. But when Christianity does not preserve the culture, it doesn't fight. We think we're being good by being passive. What we're doing is we're losing the country, and it's fallen away from God. So let me tell you, I'm not saying that's what's happened, but I'm telling you, if you are going to stand for Jesus in the coming years, young people, me included, I'm a 31-year-old pastor. I don't know what's coming for pastors. But let me tell you something. The call is to preserve culture, to not stand by passively watching, you know, things go apart and fall away from Christ. We're not supposed to just be completely quiet. We're supposed to say, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what God's word teaches. We're not changing God's word. Does that make sense? So I encourage you, we are called to be set a different. We're called to not conform to the world. We are called. God does not want us out of the world. He wants us in the world, but he wants us to protect. God wants protection from us, from evil one, that we would be actually a salt. We would actually be a light. But for us to be the salt, for us to be a light, we have to be prepared for what's coming. So as I leave this point and go into point six, I just want to remind you, parents, that is the most important role, is protecting your children. So when you have these fights, you're like, Ben, we have this fight every night. Well, you keep fighting. You keep fighting. You come to community groups or small group and get some love from other people that are fighting too. But there's a battle. There's a fight, and it's for your children because you love them. And that's love fights. We have to protect. We have to prepare for them to be the witness that God calls them. And if they conform on so many levels, then guess what? They're not going to be effective in the ministry God's called for them. So we've got to right now engage and figure out the boundaries. What boundaries are we going to set and create for our family? Because we are not called to be of this world. So just be careful and think through and talk and pray. And when you have that gut feeling that we should not be watching this, just turn it. Say, I'm not watching this. We should not watch this. Win that battle. But stop and, you know, if you have that gut feeling, it's probably the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you what happens. When we ignore the Holy Spirit over and over and over, it gets a lot harder to hear the voice of God. And we get to a place that we're so far from where we know we should have been because we kept ignoring the voice of God for so long. So take back that mantle. Really genuinely, I encourage you as couples, as families, and I know some of you have grandkids and this is like hard because you know that maybe the parents aren't going to live that way, but you can still, when you're with them, set a standard for your house, for your car, for how you live and tell them why. But we got to set those boundaries, and I encourage an honest conversation among particularly fathers. You're to lead your family, but mothers and fathers, talk about boundaries tonight. Just say, what kind of boundaries have we maybe slipped up on, or we've gotten too, you know, we've gotten too lackadaisical on? What are we going to stand for? What are the things we're saying, this is not okay, and maybe we need to get back to having a bit of a boundary? It's protection. It's love. It's not because you just want to be the mean parent. With that said, number six, the fulfillment of the prophecy of John prepares the way. Let's look at Luke 3, verses 2 and 3, and then Luke 3, verses 7 through 18. I think I can read up here now. In fact, we're going to move past 2 and 3. I've already read that. Let's go to verse 7. My fault. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, you brood of vipers. That's what he said. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowd asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in the hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. All right. So that is the message. In fact, I had spent so much time on my first point, I had to start throwing quotes because there's so much in this message. I don't intend to focus on the entirety of the message, but I want to get to the main conclusions. John's entire ministry was a ministry of repentance. I mentioned this before, but that was his entire ministry. I mean, this man came to folks and he says, here's the deal. You've got to repent. And notice, I love this because when he's talking to them, you have this conversation, what must I do? And he addresses the area they need to repent. So for the soldier, he says, listen, you know, and I know that being a soldier, sometimes you cut loose ends. You do things you shouldn't do that you're not actually supposed to do, but you get away with doing it. And he's saying, I'm telling you right now, if you want to repent, you stop doing that. You stop using your position of authority to abuse others. Tax collector, same thing. Start being fair with their wages. Stop getting rich off of stealing people. He tells them, and then he tells everybody. He says to everyone, start giving. If you have more than you need and you see others in need, give. He says that is repentance. Repentance is serving and loving others. Repentance is actually changing, bearing genuine fruit. And so the message of repentance matters, and it means to us, turning from God means we have to genuinely repent, which inevitably means changes how one relates to another. And so I would say this, sometimes people come to Christ and they never repent. They come to Christ because they don't want to go to hell. They don't want to go to hell for eternity, but they don't actually change. They don't have to make any decision to turn away from their life. When you study John the Baptist, you're reminded, whether you've been a Christian for 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, whatever your situation is, we are called to repent. We are called to be people of repentance. And so Christianity at times, when we're afraid to talk about sin, I heard today a pastor, I won't say his name, but I know one of the things I've noticed is he never talks about sin. In fact, he never opens the Bible and just talks about the Bible, but he never talks about the Bible. But guys, sin is a very real part of our life. And as Christians, we're not afraid of repentance. It's what we seek, it's what we desire, because repentance brings us closer to God. And so I encourage you as Christians, when we think of John the Baptist, this man preached this, I believe he lived it. He had to be a person of repentance. And so true repentance means we bear fruit. So repentance also means this. If we are a repentant person and we live a repentant life before God, you have fruit in your life. You know why? Because you're always constantly confessing and saying, God, I want to be different. I want to change in this area. I want you to move me from here, and I want to be what you really want me to do. And that inevitably causes fruit in your life, right? So say I'm not patient and I'm impatient with someone, and I go and I repent to that person and I tell God, help me with patience, Lord. Right then and there, what's happening? I'm asking God to engage in my life in an area that I'm not as strong as I want to be, and God can start changing my heart. See, usually what happens in real fruit is God starts changing your heart because you start listening and saying, God, I don't want to be this way. I want to be who you really want me to be. From joy to happiness to kindness to goodness, we start looking at our life and we're like, we can't just treat other people however we want to treat them. We have to treat them the way God will call us to treat them. And that is an actually fruitful life, repentance. And so we as God's people constantly have to be of repentance. And I would say whether you're older, whether you're younger, whether you're brand new to Christ, the life of a Christian is repenting and saying, God, I don't want to be this way. I don't want to stay where I am. I want to constantly be growing and bearing fruit. And John warns them, those who do not bear fruit, you know, they may not be Christians. And so I've said this to you routinely, and I will continue to say it. Just because someone comes to church doesn't mean they're a believer. You can be in church for 50 years and not have a repentant heart, or maybe have never repented. God has called us to be a people always repenting of sin in our life, because you're never going to get to a stage on this life where you don't have sin in your heart, sin in your life, where you treat people the way you shouldn't and you know you shouldn't, constantly repenting. So I would say if you're a new believer, if you're like, hey, what's one thing I need to stand on and start changing, be a person of repentance. Not a person who doesn't need to repent. Be a person who says, I'm proud and I'm okay with saying I make mistakes and I'm going to change. Don't be ashamed to say, I made mistakes and I need to be better. We are a bunch of people, of broken people that God has called to repent, and he's continuing to transform us to be who he's called us to be. Point 7, John baptizes Jesus. Matthew 3:13-17 says this, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and then when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I'll say this. John baptizes Jesus. He has a humbled moment where he says, he already said, I'm not even worthy to untie your shoe. A thing not even a slave would have to do. And John's like, you are so great, I can't even do that, much less baptize you. Why am I baptizing you? You baptize me. And Jesus says, this is what I have to do to fulfill righteousness. I want to say this. There's very few, particularly in a Baptist church, there's very, very few things that we say this is necessity. One of the things Baptists are notorious about is baptizing. And there's a reason, because Jesus clearly is saying, I even identified with baptism and I did it. Baptism is an example of a repentant life. You're saying, I'm going to be new. I'm a new person. Now, we've gotten to a culture, and I've seen this lately at being a head pastor, where there's a lot of people that, you know, kind of as they've gotten older, they never got baptized, they came to Jesus, and they're really embarrassed, and they're afraid to get baptized. And I love that lately we've seen a couple people, and there's some in this congregation that I can look at you right now, that you got baptized as an older person because you hadn't been baptized, and you chose to do so. Baptism is a significant thing. It's meant for the whole congregation to know. You're saying to the congregation that I'm different. Expect me to be one of you. I'm different. I'm like you. I identify with you. I identify with Jesus. I identify with the church. That's what I'm called to do. That's who I am. That's what baptism is. And so I would say to you, in obedience, if you have not been baptized, even Jesus himself is baptized and says it's necessary. It's something that I must do for the sake of righteousness. Now, I want to clarify something else. Baptism is not a salvific thing. If you have not been baptized, it doesn't mean you're not saved. However, baptism is a significant element. Jesus himself does it. John says, you baptize me, and Jesus says, I have to do this. So baptism is something that needs to happen. So I would ask you, I mean, the only real thing I can focus on in this passage is, have you been baptized? Is there a time that you got baptized? And I know if you're older, you're thinking, that's embarrassing. I don't want to be baptized. But we need to do this in fulfillment of what Jesus said. So baptism is a significant element. I mean, there's communion for Baptists and there's baptism. But I would say, and I'll tell you this, even as members, you're not even supposed to be a member at a Baptist church without having already been baptized. And by baptism, they dunk. So, I mean, you could be sprinkled, you could, but Baptists believe baptized. So I'm just going to tell you right now that if you are an adult that's never been baptized, I'm not trying to condemn you or convict you in any way. The Holy Spirit has to lead you, but I would love to sit with you and talk about baptism, because I think as you read passages, you'll find that this is a significant thing that God wants for you in your life. And it's a great, listen, we're talking about kids. It's a great example for your kids that you say, I was baptized. I do identify with Jesus. And it is his life that I'm following. So I encourage you, if you've not been baptized, don't be embarrassed. It's something that you should do out of faithfulness, not something you should feel bad about. And finally, I want to get to my final point, John's humility and exaltation of Jesus. Now, I'm going to do something a little different. I have that text. I will let you read that text on your own because I'm going to read something different. I found kind of a rendition of this story where a guy kind of talks about it. My favorite section of what we've talked about today is this chunk. I encourage you to go read this text. We see the great humility of John the Baptist. And so essentially there was a guy that wrote this in a little bit more poetic way, kind of helping you understand John and John's baptism, John's disciples in a different way. And here's what it says. Essentially, this is taking from the narrative I've given you, so go read the scriptures later on your own. Here's what it says. It was all a bit hard to comprehend. John's disciples had understood his mission. He had come to prepare the way for the hope of Israel. It had been thrilling. The long-expected time was so close. That climactic day when Jesus appeared and John publicly pronounced him as the Messiah. The wonder could yield no words, but they hadn't expected to feel marginalized by it. So John the Baptist is a big deal until Jesus shows up and everything changes for him and his disciples. So he keeps going. The past year had been a heady one. John had blazed across Judea like a shooting star, the first real prophet in Israel for four centuries. All eyes had been on him from king to peasant, and he called them all to account, including the self-righteous Pharisees. When John spoke, God moved. And people repented and were baptized. No one had spoken like this man. From all over Palestine, people had flocked to hear him. The opposed, weary people of God living under Tiberius' thumb had hope again. These disciples had seen revival. They had been in the middle of it. Then abruptly, they weren't. The surge had moved past them towards Jesus. Of course, it was wrong to be envious of the Messiah, but still, how could their beloved rabbi and they with him suddenly be relegated to the peripheral after all that God had done through them? They couldn't help but express their perplexity to him. Rabbi, this is the disciples coming to John. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptized and all are going to him. John, who had been staring at the water, turned his intense eyes to them and they were filled with joy. He said nothing for a moment. He felt compassion for them. He understood. He knew their inner conflict. He knew their sincere, godly ambitions for the kingdom, and he knew their selfish ambition to have prominent roles in it. He knew how the latter insidious wove itself into the fabric of the former, and how difficult it would be to discern from the other one from the other. This was a moment of shifting for them, of heart exposure. He had spent a lifetime being prepared for his brief ministry of introduction. Those years in the wilderness, God had worked him over, ruthlessly laying him bare his deeply entrenched and multiplied pride and training him to die to it. This discipline had brought about the peaceful fruit of righteousness of faith. He had learned to anticipate his replacement more than his own prophesied prophetic role. He had learned to love the bridegroom's appearing and not love the celebrity of being the bridegroom's best man. But that had not easily come. Learning to love the great wedding more than their part in it would not come easily to them either. He knew they loved the bridegroom, but they were just learning that when the blessed Lord granted one a more prominent play. One must perform it faithfully, but never grasp it, for the Lord also takes away. The role is not the reward. The Lord is the reward. With affectionate and empathy, John replied, a person cannot receive, and I love this part, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. He waved them to sit down beside him. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So there's two really prominent verses that stood out to me when I was reading this passage. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. And then finally, we've heard this many times, he must increase, but I must decrease. Folks, John the Baptist was a legend. For four centuries, there had been no prophets. He comes on the scene. He's famous. He's standing up to kings. People are coming. All of God's people are energized again. But when Jesus comes, his disciples don't even understand. Everything changed. His role was no longer the prominent one. It was no longer the significant role. And what you see from John the Baptist, every time he responds to the disciples, this is what was supposed to happen. It was never ultimately about me. It was about Jesus all along. Folks, this is all of our lives. It's not ultimately about you. It's not ultimately about me. It's about Jesus. He is the bright, shining star. He's the thing we proclaim. He's the thing we witness to. We point everything in our life back to God. And what does he say? The very first thing John the Baptist says is a person cannot receive even one thing if it isn't given from heaven. God gives us all the things we have. Every talent, every blessing, every bit of the blessings in your life, from your wife to your spouse to your parents to your children, they're all blessings and gifts that God has given you. And we're to use those things to rejoice and point to Jesus. Now, how often do we point all things to Jesus? We need to do that. And the biggest learning moment we look at John is he had learned to care more about Jesus than his prominent role. Who cares who the most important person is? I've said this over and over again. I feel like my pride and joy in ministry is actually counseling and going out and discipling, sharing the gospel. It's not being on the stage and preaching. This is the biggest part of my job, but this doesn't make me better than anybody. Every one of us are equal in God's sight, and we are called to see ourselves that way. And listen, it's not about who's the more prominent person. It's all about Jesus. Whether I'm proclaiming or you're proclaiming, every role that you do, if you're from sweeping a floor to cleaning up things to watching children, you're no less significant than the pastor on the stage. You're no less significant. It's all about Jesus. We do all that we do for Jesus. It's not about who's more prominent. And there comes a time, I think, in everyone's life that we get that. I think of someone who starts a company, he gets to that age and he knows, hey, like, I'm not going to be able to do this anymore. I'm retiring. I know there's a tension that sets in. Oh, man, I got to kind of prepare for the next person. I saw it in my last church. There was an older pastor, about 69. He was kind of in the twilight, so he was about to step down. And I saw all the young pastors. They'd get together. Well, who's going to get the job? Is it me? Is it you? I remember all that mingling and talking. I remember how disunified they were because everyone wanted that job. And I just remember looking at them and saying, this isn't right. You know, but it humbled. I'll tell you, the guy that wrote that passage that's read to you is actually... Desiring God, I say his name all the time, John Piper, one of my favorite pastors. He wrote that text there, but I love, you know, he is an amazing pastor, writes many books, and around 65, somewhere around there, he stepped away from leading his church. He's like, I'm supposed to be writing more books, and he stepped away and let that ministry hand off, and I've got to read books about how he went about that, and it's an incredible thing. So I want to leave with this. Everything is about Jesus. Who cares who's on the stage? Who cares what you do? We're all called with different gifts, various things God has called us to do. We are equal, and it doesn't matter who's on the stage or who has whatnot. We're all equal pointing to Jesus. And so I encourage you, what does that mean for your life? That he might increase, because by him increasing, we have to decrease. So when someone comments on you and your life and the things you're doing, do you point back to Jesus all the time? I said this in our last Sunday night service, that there was an individual. I loved getting to hear one of our young people was praising another young person, saying this person is always constantly pointing to Jesus and all the good things in their life and all the blessings. And I loved hearing that, because that's exactly a picture of what our life should be. When someone looks at you and they're saying, man, you're successful, or man, you're so patient, you're so good, we should say it's because of Jesus. It's because of what he's done in my heart. It's because of what he's done for me. It's what he means to me. We point back to Jesus. It's always about Jesus. With that said, and we end our time together, I don't know what stood out to you the most. Maybe you're a parent who needs to fight again for boundaries, for the purpose of protecting your child so that they can be what God is going to call them ultimately to be, which is a witness for Jesus Christ. Maybe we need to have some tough conversations of maybe we've got a little lackadaisical and we've allowed things that we shouldn't, and maybe we got to go back in and fight that battle and say, you know, we shouldn't have done that, and we're going to follow the Holy Spirit in that. That would be great for you guys to talk about. Maybe there's someone in this room that is just sitting here thinking, I don't know Jesus. I'm far from God. When you talk about Jesus, everything should be about Jesus. You're like, I don't even love Jesus. I don't even know Jesus. I don't even know if I'm saved. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're a person who has never been baptized, and maybe you know for a long time you felt that hardship of, man, I'm much older and I haven't been baptized yet. Or maybe you're a younger person who still hasn't been baptized, and you know today you're like, I want to be baptized in terms of I know that I love Jesus. I know my life is to follow Jesus. And maybe today's the moment you're called to be baptized. I don't know what's going on in your heart, but we're going to have an opportunity for others to come forward. Oh, I should be telling the band to come up. I'm used to Trevor right there. Band, come up. We're going to have two families up in the front. I'll be in the front. But respond however God would lead you to respond. But I want to circle back to one last thing. I do encourage you, parents, even if you feel like you're doing good at boundaries, go talk today. Spend a little bit of time just talking, because it is a significant thing that we're called to protect our kids for the purpose of witness. And in the culture that we live in, there has to be boundaries. And you guys, listen, you need to be on the same page. Same page. You can't be fighting because your kids are going to use that against you. You can't be fighting. You stay on the same page, make decisions, and you lead your family and not worry about, you're not trying to be the best friend. You're trying to be a good, godly parent, leading them in the right direction. That fight is worth it every single time. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for John the Baptist. I thank you for his humility. I thank you for his role, Lord, that you let him lead. I thank you for his willingness to be in a desert for his whole life. And then he would do ministry, and then he would immediately know that his purpose was to point to Jesus. God, what an example for all of us. That God, you haven't called us to live our whole life separated in the wilderness. You haven't called us to have to go stand before kings and call them to repentance. Lord, we haven't had to do that. But God, you do call us to have the kind of conviction to lead our families well, to protect our children, that they would be able to know you and be protected from outside influence that would cause their minds to be transformed towards the world versus towards you. Lord, I pray that you would give us that conviction as families, as a church, that we would always stand firm as John the Baptist does, stands firm for the convictions of your word. We love you, and it's in your holy name we pray. Amen.